Ever so grateful that we have a time again to study thy word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us this evening as we continue our advance and progress to the high calling we have in Christ, for we ask in his name, amen. All right, under the section of Faith Rest, we're dealing with the last phase, dealing with humility as a part of that last phase. Gary Horton was here Wednesday and Thursday, I'm sure that your mind may have been taken elsewhere. Remember, there are three principles under faith execution. Faith execution is the last of the three principles involved with the full exercise of the faith rest function or drill. Faith rest is a coordinator, which we've studied. Currently, we are studying faith rest as a source of humility. And I think the key word under humility is authority, orientation, and teachability. And I've noted over the years the people that are unteachable are those that are arrogant. Why? Because the antithesis of humility is arrogance, referred to in Scripture often as pride. The old King James used to call it a haughty look. Basically, it is a part of the arrogance complex with all of its interlocking gates. There are various degrees of arrogance, and as I indicated last Tuesday, that we do have new charts on that, and they're just marvelous. You might want to get one. So by way of definition, humility is authority orientation, grace orientation, objectivity, and teachability. One of the greatest expressions of arrogance that I was involved with, and I see prevalent even today, is that sorry excuse for the attempt to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh by means of legalism. Of course, legalism does not mean you have a standard. Everybody has a standard. But legalism is where you impose a non-biblical standard upon another member of the human race, generally a believer, and attempt to convince them that that is acceptable to God, and you impose that on them as the Christian way of life. And then if they violate that standard, you look upon them demeaning, or you talk about them. You use that as the standard for Christian living. And again, we have to remind ourselves that the Christian life is a supernatural way of life and demands supernatural execution. So we have nothing to do with it because there's nothing in us that can perform supernatural acts. Therefore, we are totally and absolutely dependent upon the filling of the Spirit. The Christian life is the Holy Spirit living his life through us. He just uses us as vessels. And the emptier the vessel, obviously, the easier to be used. Empty of self, loaded with his word. Humility also transfers reality from self-centeredness and self-absorption to grace orientation and doctrinal orientation. I'm sure this is one of the things that James saw so alarmingly when he was growing up as a young man, and being the Lord's brother, he saw the way they treated him. He was so disgusted with religion in his day and the pharisaical, prideful, arrogant attitude that he didn't become a believer until long after our Lord had left this earth. And it wasn't because of what our Lord did, it was because of what he saw in the hypocrisy of organized religion. We were talking about it outside. Australia succeeded finally legislating the non-availability nor ownership of handguns, shotguns, and rifles throughout the entire country. And if you're caught with one, they can confiscate anything they want. You can have some under some conditions. But since the police there have absolutely no regulation as to how they investigate, they can just simply say that it wasn't according to the standards by which they felt it should be and confiscated anyway. remember that under socialism, confiscation is tantamount to what? Enslavement. Don't you ever buy it under any conditions. And I don't care how many young people get shot in the head because their stupid parents leaving weapons around that they can reach and get a hold of. That's what happened there, you see. It all started with the individual that went bonkers and started shooting up a whole area. And that's always the case. Even the Brady Bill. Brady was one of the strongest anti-gun control individuals until his wife started this thing after he was shot. Now he's even switched over to the Democratic side and views politically. You see how it changes when it gets close? And there's a danger in that, but that's another form of arrogance. And what is the hypocritical assumption? That by removing the weapons, you are going to stop crime. And even one of their own said, even if we succeed in taking the weapons from our citizenry, only the criminals then will have weapons. And that's the way it always is. If a criminal does not abide by the law, which qualifies him as a criminal, why should he abide by a law that it was written to protect the citizen from him? It's idiocy. It's insanity is what it boils down to. And every nation that has ever been taken over by a foreign power always preceded it, or revolution, always preceded it with gun confiscation. Read your history books. Well, I see that almost as bad as legalism. Legalism is an awful, awful, dangerous, terrible thing in a local church. It can cause stagnation to the uttermost. And these pastors that are involved in that sort of thing and are pastoring churches like that can get by with very little as far as Bible teaching, as long as he meets the qualification of those particular terms. Now, you have other groups that have to convince their congregation that they hadn't sinned that week. And they'll actually get in front of their congregations on a weekly basis and confess to them that they hadn't sinned, and that puts their congregation at ease. And frankly, I'm not going to tell you whether I did or not, because it's none of your business, nor are your sins my business. I see Jimmy Swaggart is trying to get back on the circuit again. He says, I haven't drawn a salary for the last 5 years. And his records show that he's been drawing anywhere from $105,000 to $150,000 a year. His wife is an employee of the organization. She draws over $200,000 a year. Don't you think you could make it easily, with $350,000 a year? And you go around telling people you haven't drawn a salary? Now, that's the kind of dishonesty we have out there. He put up one of his homes for sale, $4.5 million. The approximate worth of his entire assets are in excess of $50 million. Now, I got so aggravated, I mean, I was using profanity at the television. And where do you suppose that money came from? Poor, misguided little old ladies who are stuffing in envelopes and sending them to him. And here you have the Word of God being preached and taught in churches where they're starving and the pastors are just barely making it. Well, that's the case of the country, you see. I love to listen to Gary because he goes around from place to place and lets us know what's going on as far as local assemblies are concerned. And he's even humbled himself to the point where he will minister in assemblies that are, well, not so doctrinally sound. He says, hey, if they ask me to come in, I'm just going to teach the word like it should be taught. And in one particular occasion, the pastor was so absolutely enthralled with what he heard, he wanted to know where he got that information. So he sent him a bunch of theme stuff and Cunningham stuff, some of the stuff that he got from his own pastor. And this guy now is reading and listening and really getting with it. He admitted he never learned or nor studied the original languages. Now he wants to get involved in that. See what happens? There's hope. It's slim, but there's hope. Our Lord asked a very important question to his disciples. He says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find any faith on planet Earth? Profound question, isn't it? In other words, will there be any believers left? Humility, then, is the quality or status of being humble. A modest sense of one's importance in life. And I use that term pointedly. A modest sense. Now, there is a false humility that's going around where, you know, everything's, oh gosh, it was nothing. And when somebody does something for you, you do something for somebody else and they're so happy that you did it and they want to thank you and you turn around and say, oh, it's all right, No, it wasn't. You did a good job and you did it right. Accept the thanks. And tell them that they're welcome. We'll come up with that pseudo-false humility concept, which is rather redundant because pseudo means false. Good Greek, bad English. Three, the humility of the humanity of Christ in the dispensation of the hypostatic union establishes precedence for humility and grace orientation in our lives in the church age. Remember that everything that we do in the church age finds its source in the dispensation of the hypostatic union. Now, up until, frankly, quite a few years ago, I always taught the basic four dispensations. Before that, it was seven. And when you study them or analyze them carefully, you will find that even though Scofield broke up the dispensation into a category of seven, there are really only four major categories. And then you have what is called ages and as well dispensations. And an age is really a subcategory. For example, under the law, or the age of Israel, not the law, the age of Israel, you have the age of the patriarchs. See, that's under Israel again. Then you have the age of the law. And then you have the third part, the tribulation, which is all under the basic heading of, and also the dispensation of the hypostatic union. When our Lord came to earth, he established a whole new procedure for living, I'll use the word godly, living a life that is absolutely and totally acceptable to God the Father. And therefore, if we were to look back and try to gather information as to what establishes the precedence for the church age believer's conduct, well, where do we go? Do we go back to the garden? Well, that's ludicrous. Do we go to the post-garden in the interim between the age of the Gentiles and the age of Israel, or the dispensation of the Gentiles? That really, you know, is a misnomer because you can't call a dispensation Gentiles when you had no distinction. But for lack of a better term, we'll just call it the dispensation of people. All right? We were discussing that just Sunday evening. Evangelism, for example, was not necessarily delegated through a particular nation. Client nation status really didn't begin until the age of Israel. Prior to that, it was the family unit. And information, especially gospel information, as it was known then, was passed down from father to son and subsequently. In other words, it was a family responsibility. Mom and dad raised their children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. Now, we know that there was a priesthood that existed long before the Levitical priesthood because we have Moses' father-in-law who was a priest of Midian. We have Abraham, who actually paid tithes to the priest Melchizedek. And apparently, that's a higher order, that priesthood. We know very little about it because very little is said in Scripture. A lot is said about the Jewish priesthood or the Levitical priesthood, and that was more in keeping with bloodlines. For instance, the Aaronic priesthood or the Aaronic order, you actually had to be born in the line of Aaron. Then if you were in the tribe of Levi, that was the priestly tribe. I want you to note as well that Levi himself was a scoundrel, and that many who were raised in his family were scoundrels. Terrible, terrible people. Some of which died because of their strange offerings. So you have to know then, to what do we go to establish our precedents? What establishes the precedents for the church age? It can't be Israel. I mean, after Sunday, it's obvious it can't be that. Why? What does the Scripture say? It was abolished. Well, how can you go back and try to live under something that's been abolished? So something else must have taken its place, and it did. Our Lord's earthly ministry. So what we have there is the prototype divine dynasphere, the power that he received from the Holy Spirit from birth. We receive the Holy Spirit at the rebirth. The same power that's available, was available to him, is available to us. Phenomenal. Never in human history has that ever been displayed, where God the Holy Spirit made himself available as he did to the Son of God. Never. And it'll never be repeated again. Again, as the after the rapture, what do you have? You have everything going back to a pre-church period. It's all Age of Israel again. We live in a unique time. That's why we're called a peculiar people. Not peculiar in the sense of being weird, although some of us qualify for that as well, but peculiar in the sense of being unique. And we are. And look at us. The average believer lives his life like he's some peon working out in the fields. Doesn't act like spiritual aristocracy. Complaining. Moaning. Even if he does glue his shoes on the ceiling. Most believers are not happy. They're not. And the most miserable ones, I'm sure you've been around a few of them, are the legalists. They're not happy people. And they're not happy when you're happy. They think there's something wrong with you. You want to see them when they come in here and you start laughing. You want to see the strange looks they give Alicia. Well, she just happens to be a little more vocal than some of you. But you smile. No, you can't smile in a church. That's not godly. You got to look, you know, like that. I remember the evangelist that was instrumental in bringing me to Christ. Not only was he a happy man, but interestingly enough, you've probably seen people like this, when a person doesn't smile or frown, in other words, just let their face relax, right? His jaw was hung in a smile. And so it didn't take him much. All he had to do was kind of lift a few little facial muscles and bingo, this great big smile will come on his face. You know what I'm talking about. This happens with older people. I think gravity takes over. But you'll notice that the mouth starts to draw down. on the edges, because I guess the cheeks are getting heavy. And, you know, they're down here now. And so they pull the lips down. Yeah. And older people have kind of a look on their face. Not all older people. Just those that didn't build their facial muscles. But this guy happened to have a smile on his face. And somebody ostracized him. They said to him, you smile too much. Whoa. Really? And I suppose if you frown, somebody else would say, you frown too much. Somebody else would say, you're an expressionless individual. Another one would say, you're too effervescent. Ah, that's nonsense. Whatever your particular personality happens to be, it's obvious. I'm still hoping for some of you. And that hope is not in the sense of confidence. It's the modern use of the term. There's still hope. Philippians 2:8 makes it very clear that our Lord, who being fashioned as a man, humbled himself. And that humility was being obedient to the death of the cross. So we see another segment that comes on or into the picture as a part of humility, obedience. Again, you see arrogance is lawless. It's antinomianism. It doesn't want to obey signs. It doesn't want to go along with policies. If you're one of those people who works at a particular job and the policies have been established by the one who signs your check and you constantly fight it, you're out of line. If you don't like the place, get another job. You say, well, I can't. Then shut up. Just do your job. And don't go to him or her and say, I think. They don't really care what you think. You're not there to think necessarily, especially in the changing of policy. That's why I despise and always will unions. A union is a disgrace to free enterprise. A disgrace. Now, we had people here years ago that were very annoyed when I said that. And then these government subsidies, that's another disgrace. Pay hundreds of thousands of dollars not to grow something. Or if you to keep the prices up, if you're if you have a dairy with 1,000 cows, yeah, milk them and feed them. We'll subsidize all of that and then pour all the milk down the drain. That really makes sense. But see, I think differently. I'm strange. And I don't see anything about that in the scriptures. I don't see unions at all. Oh yeah, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That's government. And government can do as it pleases, as we see. Even though we do have restrictions on government based on the Bill of Rights and all of the human aspects involved by the forefathers of this country. Most people don't know anything about the Constitution and the articles that have been written thereof. I had to take it as a law enforcement course. I took it primarily in basics, and then I took it as a credit at GCC. And man, that was very interesting. You got to know what your rights are. Of course, don't tell the politicians that because they've never read it. They don't have a clue what the Bill of Rights has to say or any of the articles of the Constitution. But you'll hear lawyers occasionally, and then they distort it. And then we have the Supreme Court, and they sit around and discuss what the Founding Fathers actually meant. When it's in black and white. Now, I think they meant this. For instance, the right to bear arms. It says the right to bear arms and, what else? A well-regulated militia. And they say, well, it's only the militia that has the right to bear arms, according to that statement. That's not what my English says. It says the right of every citizen to bear arms and a regulated militia. Two things. And by the way, where do you get your regulated militia? From the people who have the right to bear arms. See how it works? And if you go back historically, look at all the villages where all the Minutemen came from. They all had a musket. I wonder what they meant when they said that. Beat you alongside the head with the butt of that musket. Maybe you'll get it. Same with our Lord. Our Lord made many statements. Clear as a bell. Don't do this. I wonder what he meant by that. Do this. I wonder what he meant by that. Now, when he spoke to them in parables, he did that purposefully. He did that because, number one, he wanted to give a human illustration for something that was based on a heavenly concept. And the only way they could understand it was through parabolic language. They still didn't get it. I mean, look how thick. The Lord says to them on one occasion, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." All right, so they get together, and they say, let's say he said leaven. Leaven is used for making bread. We forgot to buy bread, and that's what he means. He's annoyed that we didn't bring bread back with us. And look how patient our Lord was. I wonder what we'd have done under those circumstances. Some of you prep school teachers, you know, you say something, and kids go, and you go, The second major factor involved with humility, those are all under subpoint A. Point B, humility is the normal condition of the spiritual life where metabolized doctrine, in maximum, is circulating in these seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. And where garbage of the soul has been removed. See, you've got a, let's see how I could illustrate this. Let's say the square is your soul. And I have a program. I know Carl knows what this program is. And most Macintosh machines have the same thing. They've got a little trash can down here. And whenever you want to dump something, you just simply click on it, you drag it, and you dump it into the trash can. That's kind of, you know, that's how you get rid of it. So when you became a believer in Christ, you had a lot of garbage in your trash can. Or a lot of garbage in your garbage can. Now here, we'll say, is your stream of consciousness. This is your subconscious. And as you begin to learn doctrine, the doctrine then replaces the garbage that's in your subconscious until eventually all the subconscious is cleared out and doctrine has replaced it. So you came into the Christian life and you say, well, I had some hang-ups. So what? We all did. And doctrine replaces those hang-ups. See, the thing that's better always replaces the thing that's worse. The better is always better for you. And you'll never go back to the other again because you've got the better. That's why when unsaved people come to my door, knock on my door and try to convince me to join their group, and I say, wait a minute, I've got the best. And what you're offering me is the worst. You're telling me I have to give up my salvation, which I already have. You're telling me I have to go back to work for it. Well, no sale. It's an inferior product. That's like the people of the United States apparently finally got smart, and the new Camrys are on the top of the list, and it finally knocked out Taurus. How long did it take the American people to learn the Taurus was a piece of garbage? Ask Mark. He'll always give you a smile when you say Taurus. But don't suggest that he buy another one. The only thing good about Taurus is that's my wife's birth sign. There's nothing bullish about that vehicle. But needless to say, people get smart. Now, if you were driving around in a, let's really get ridiculous, a 1975 Fiat, and somebody offered you a 1975 Jaguar XKE, what are you going to say? Or let's say you have a Jaguar, and they offer to trade even for your Jaguar for their Fiat. Hey, what are you out of your head? I don't know if the XKE was made in 75, but most of you know what an XKE is anyway. I had an opportunity once to buy a Jaguar sedan, and the trade included my DeSoto. Oh, I wanted to do that, but the guy didn't. He had problems making the payments. I probably would have as well, but nevertheless, I remember the beautiful vehicle. Oh, I fell in love with that car. That was back in the late 50s. I thought, yes, 1955 or 56 Jaguar for my 52 DeSoto. The guy was close, I'll tell you. Idiot. No, he wasn't, because he never did the deal. You don't think you have garbage here, you do. And you don't know that you do, by the way. You don't go in there and say, let me see what I have that I can take. No, doctrine does that. It goes in and replaces the garbage in your subconscious. And see, without your even knowing it, often here's your stream of consciousness. Here are those seven compartments. That's all on that chart, by the way. How many do I have there? Not enough, but that's okay. We'll put two more down here. They feed information into your stream of consciousness. It's the way it works. But when you get out of fellowship, the garbage lid comes off. The sin nature, you see, is not going to use doctrinal information. So it's got to use the information that you have elsewhere. And it can't think on its own. So where does it go? The garbage department. And that gets thrown into your stream of consciousness. But as soon as you get doctrine, enough of it, that cleans out that garbage can, even when you get out of fellowship. Well, actually, when you get out of fellowship, you feel kind of numb. Because there's no information from which the sin nature can draw. That would be the ideal. It doesn't happen, but that's what you press for. Do you understand? I don't know a human being that has no garbage in his subconscious. Obviously, if he did, he'd never get out of fellowship. By the way, did our Lord have any garbage in his subconscious? Nope. Didn't have an ounce of scar tissue either. Try that one for a while. So the replacement of garbage accumulated in the soul is by doctrine. Here are some passages that I want to give you this evening. There's quite a few of them. I'm going to give you the reference and then I'll read them and comment briefly on each one of them, since they're all relevant to this particular study. The first is Romans chapter 12, Verses 2 and 3. Most of you know verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2. Stop being conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing or renovation of your mind. See, the renovation of your mind is exactly what doctrine does, as it replaces garbage in your stream of consciousness to doctrine in your stream of consciousness. As you begin to grow as a child of God, more doctrine becomes a part of your stream of consciousness, because more doctrine is found in the seven storage categories of your soul. Then eventually, of course, your mind begins to reprogram. I found that out just the other day. It was rather humorous, but it was exactly the problem. I'd gotten a scanner, and I loaded the drivers of that scanner, but I didn't have the particular card that was necessary, but I went ahead and loaded the drivers anyway. Well, when I loaded the drivers and the program, it put it all into Windows, because it's a Windows-operated program. Then I got a scanner that worked, and I put in the new program. But unfortunately, there was still part of the old program left in Windows. And every time I tried to bring up that program, I'd get three error messages. See how it works? The old program is the garbage in the soul. The new program is doctrine. And it wasn't until I physically went in there and found those culprits and took them out. And I did that with much fear and trembling, because a lot of times you say, well, it's got EXE after it. I wonder what's going to happen now. So what I did was I transferred them into a temporary file just in case. And if that were the case, then I could go back in and put them back in. And the program now works masterfully, without any errors. Why? Old program. See? Same you and me, believer. Old life. Garbage. And what does it do? It interferes with the new life. That's where the war is. See, the expectation is that when you load a program, that it's going to cover the old one or take out what it doesn't need. It doesn't always do that. Sometimes it says, ooh, this is necessary. And what was even stranger, when I tried to remove it from within Windows, it refused to take it out, because it said, this program is necessary for the operation of Windows. But it wasn't. So Windows even lied to me. And I'm using a later version. Point of observation, it's so simple when you stop to think about it. You came into the Christian life with all kinds of information recorded in the various storage areas of your soul. Now, obviously, doctrinal storage, you had nothing. Whatever you did have was probably distorted anyway. But distorted information, you see, can be overwritten by doctrine. And in some cases, it has to be taken out completely. It's marvelous to see that, incidentally. And it's not a matter of becoming forgetful. God just removes them. They're no longer there. They're not even potentially there. By the way, about three or four of you look very tired tonight. Some of you are kind of fighting sleep over. Amazing. Eyelids getting heavy. Looking at you, I want to doze off. And I took a nap. Must have had a rough day. Give me five more minutes and I'll let you go. This is a tired-looking group. Not a sorry-looking group, a tired-looking group. I don't even have ice cubes I can throw at you. He was so forgetful, I didn't even get any water this evening. And the water I have, I think, is from Sunday night. I could threaten you and say, I'm going to throw that at you. But I wouldn't want to be arrested for throwing contaminated water. Go see, yawn. You people are all right. I should have, you know, like I used to do when I was teaching, get up, stretch, try to reach the ceiling, glue your feet to the ceiling. Let's get it again. Give me 5 minutes, I'll let you go home. Stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renovation of your thinking. How does that occur? What? That you may prove what the will of God is. That which is the divine, good production and well-pleasing to God and the mature status quo. For I say through the grace which has been given to me to every one of you, stop thinking in terms of arrogance. See, that's how you do it. Humility is teachability. Teachability then converts doctrine into action by removing false information or unwanted information or unneeded information. In fact, even destructive information. But think in terms, stop thinking in terms of arrogance beyond what you ought to think. See, there's a point where you're in line. If you've accomplished something in life, fine, but don't think beyond that. I used the illustration the other day. Pastor goes into a hardware store and he tells the man in the hardware store, I'm a pastor, I'm a reverend, and I want a discount. That's nonsense. That's arrogance. That's all that is. Or a person who has a degree from MIT and he wants everybody to know that he's an electronic genius or whatever. If he is, he won't have to tell them that. Same thing with immature believers that think they've reached maturity. You know how many people told me in my office, well, I'm a mature believer. No, you're not. And the way they were acting was obvious they weren't. Even when they were filled with the Spirit, they weren't. I had this one gal come up here one morning after Sunday service, and she started talking about another woman in the church, and she says, isn't she godly? I wouldn't say a word. Didn't want to disillusion her. The woman she was talking about didn't even know how to rebound. That's how godly she was. But see, that's thinking beyond what you ought to think. And don't think beyond what you ought to think of others either. These great expectations that people have. That's a part of iconoclasm, and that's a part of the arrogance complex. But rather, think in terms of sanity. Oh, I like that. That's the correct translation. What is he saying? Arrogant people are thinking insanely. That's the Shigayon concept. What's the greatest display of arrogance that you can think of in a nation? The Exodus generation. In fact, the very text from which we get this study is Hebrews chapter 4, and it's all loaded with the arrogance of whom? The Exodus generation. Imagine, try to reason this. There were millions that left Egypt. Okay? Millions. Only two adults made it in 40 years. Two adults. What a stinking average. You know, you're a ball player. So you come up at bat 6 million times, you hit the ball twice. Never mind minor leagues. They'll tear up your contract forever. I could hit the ball two times in 6 million at-bats. A million at-bats. What an average! 2 out of roughly 2 million made it? And the rest died in unbelief or lack of faith? What about national arrogance? There's a national arrogance called client nation arrogance. What's that? That's where and by the way, there was a church back east, and the pastor of that church believed this, and he taught this, that because they were a client nation under God, that no nation would ever take us over, no matter what we did. This guy doesn't know his history. I allude to the nation of Israel. They got to that point. Well, we're unbeatable. Football teams have had the same problem. We can't be beat. Next Monday is going to be a good one because there are 2 unbeaten teams playing each other. So somebody's going to come out of that beaten. I think it's the Patriots against Denver. Good game. I'm going to watch it. I want to see who loses. I hope they beat up on Elway, because I don't like him, but that's beside the point. I can't take away from his talents. But any team that becomes, and we're in the playoffs right now, any team that becomes so arrogant as to think they can't be beat, that's when they're going to lose. See, it's beyond confidence. Arrogance is always beyond confidence. And you see what happens when you lose? The defeat is worse. It is. Arrogant people are always the most defeated people. You know, they walk around with their head stuck in the air, and they let you know that it's stuck in the air, and boy, as soon as they're defeated, it's scraping the ground. They don't know any middle ground. Think in terms of sanity. As God, listen to me, as God has assigned to each one of us a standard of thinking from doctrine. What is the standard of thinking? Doctrinal thinking. Doctrinal thinking. Well, I got you all awake. You gave me 7 minutes. Let's pray and you can go home and take a nap or something. Splash yourself with cold water. I can't believe here it is October the 1st tomorrow and it's still 102 degrees. Give it up. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together, reminding us again what true humility is as represented in thy Son, our Savior. Dismiss us now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.